bicycle manufacturer was the speaker at a local luncheon of businessmen. After his introduction, he took the podium and he prefaced his speech by saying, "I have no desire or intention to inflict upon you a long speech, for it is well known in our trade that the longer the spoke, the bigger the tire." The longer the spoke, the bigger the tire. That's not only true in bicycles, that's also true in speeches and in sermons. And in tonight's text, the last half of Luke chapter 8 and the first half of Luke chapter 9, Jesus refrains from delivering any long speeches. If you glance at the text, you'll find very little red ink. Rather than using long speeches, Jesus uses power illustrations to prove his... John the Baptist came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came on the heels of John, performing miracles, proving conclusively that he was the king of that kingdom. Last we finished with verse 18, tonight we pick up in verse 19. "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd." Jesus had been working miracles. The people were pressing around him. His popularity was at a peak. Not even his mother and his brothers could get close. Now we know that his mother was named Mary. And from Matthew 13, verse 55, we know that he had four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. His family had came from Nazareth, over the hills of Galilee, to the town of Capernaum to talk to Jesus. Now, we're not really told what they wanted to say to him, but if we were to piece together the clues, we could assume. According to John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told that even his brothers at this time did not yet believe in him. It wasn't until after the resurrection did his brothers, did they become believers. We also know that on his last trip to his hometown of Nazareth, he had barely escaped death. After delivering his messianic claims in the synagogue, it so infuriated the Jews, even those that he had grown up with, that they led him out to the edge of the city, to the hill there, and they threatened to throw him over the edge until he miraculously moved through their midst and was delivered. His mother was no doubt worried about his safety. She probably wanted him to abort his mission. Come on back home. Perhaps his brothers thought he had flipped his lid and gone off the deep end. They too wanted him to abandon his mission and come on back home. They were his family. Their concerns were important. They had come all the way from Nazareth. They wanted to see Jesus. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now, I'm sure his words must have bothered his brothers, but they were true and they needed to be said. There are ties and bonds that run deeper than blood. Spiritual ties transcend even physical ties. You'll find out quickly in your Christian life that if you desire to please God, you won't be able to do so without at times offending an unbelieving member of your family. Obey God and you too will be a bother to your brothers. You know, we're born into a family. And those relationships last 50, 60, 70 years. But when we're born again into God's family, the relationships that we inherit last for all eternity. We need to care about our earthly family as Jesus did, but we need to broaden out our definition of family and realize that our closest relationships, our strongest ties, are between the other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse. He says it well. Jesus replied, "My mother and brothers are the ones who hear and do God's word, for obedience is thicker than blood." And indeed it is. Obedience is thicker than blood. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is notorious for its sudden storms. The lake sits 685 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountains that climb as high as 3,000 feet. The topography of the region is almost like a funnel. It starts with the mountains up in Lebanon and Syria and then spirals downward. And at the very bottom of the neck of the funnel, there sits the little small Sea of Galilee. What happens is that the cold air comes across the mountains, over and flows over the Golan Heights, and there it gets trapped right in the neck of that funnel, right over the warm air that's resting on the Sea of Galilee. When that cold air collides with that hot air, storms will arise suddenly, spontaneously. Recent reports have measured the waves on the Sea of Galilee as high as 25 feet. Now, if you're a surfer, you know that waves are measured from the rear, from the back, up. So a 25-foot wave could well have a face that climbs as high as 40 feet. The Sea of Galilee can become quite a tumultuous place. And a storm cropped up, and this little boat that was holding Jesus and the disciples, it was pitching in the water. It was no match for the colossal waves and the whipping winds. As Luke put it, they were in jeopardy. And they came to him, and they awoke him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." You know, Sundays are exhausting days for pastors. Usually they're up late Saturday night preparing for the sermon, and so they don't get a lot of rest. And then delivering the sermon, they put their very best foot forward, and then speaking with the people afterwards and all. It can be a busy day. And so usually on Sunday afternoons, I'm pretty wasted. Well, this past Sunday, I even made the mistake of coming back that evening and playing basketball with the brethren. Sunday night, I had to school some of the brothers in basketball. And I'm telling you, man, I was worn out. And when I got home Sunday night, I was completely whipped. I fell asleep before my head hit the pillow. Monday morning, Kathy was talking about the storm that night that woke everyone in the family up except me. And how that little Mac had climbed into our bed. And that she'd tried to let him sleep with us, but because of his squirming and his twisting and his wiggling around, she had to eventually just take him out of the bed. Ended up sleeping on the floor next to our bed. All this was going on and I didn't have a clue. Man, I was dead to the world. I was completely sound asleep. Jesus, too, had crashed on the floor of the boat. He was exhausted. The storm was whipping. The winds were fluttering the sails. The waves were bashing against the hull. The boat was even taking on water. Not quite as disrupting as a four-year-old climbing in bed with you, but pretty close. All the while, Jesus slept soundly through it all. It was not the storm that woke Jesus, it was the disciples. Jesus himself had nothing to fear from the storm. It was the disciples who were afraid. They woke Jesus. They were screaming, "Master, Master, we are perishing. Jesus, you better do something. We're about to drown." Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased and there was a calm. Just as he had done to the fever that was raging within the body of Peter's mother-in-law, just as he had done to the hordes of demons, Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves. And with just a word, he puts them in their place. Guys, life is like the Sea of Galilee. Storms are always popping up suddenly and unexpectedly. There are times when it looks as if there's no hope. There are times when it looks as if Jesus is asleep and that we're going to drown. But if Jesus is in your boat, you have nothing to fear. Jesus doesn't take us out of the storms, but He does promise to be with us through the storms. And after our faith has been tested, He has the power to dispel the storm and clear the clouds and create a calm with a single word. We need to learn to trust Him, even when it appears from all outward appearance that He's sound asleep. But He said to them, He calmed the storm, now He tries to calm them. And He says to them, "Where is your faith?" You see, this was the whole point of the storm. The storm was a test. This is the reason for the storm in your life. This is a test. This is only a test for the next 30 seconds. This is a test of the emergency broadcasting system in your area. This is a test. This is only a test. The storms in your life are only a test. And they won't last long. But the lessons you learn from them will last for an eternity. The faith that is built through them will last an eternity. If tonight your boat is pitching in the rough seas, if you're taking on water, you need to trust the Lord and ride out the storm. The storms are not forever, but the blessings that come from the storms are forever. Trust the Master. He'll get you through the storm. And they were afraid and they marveled. This was a different kind of fear. This was an awe. This was a deep reverence. Now they were overwhelmed with the measure of this man. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For He commands even the winds and water, and they obey Him." Remember earlier in Jesus' ministry, in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, Jesus had cast out a demon. And we're told that the disciples were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him." Earlier they had asked, "What is this?" And they came to the conclusion that this was the work of God. Now they're asking, "Who can this be?" And before long, they're going to come to the conclusion that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah Himself. Their questions graduated from a what to a who. And Jesus is going to take them one step further. At the end of chapter 9, He'll pose the question where. After they learn what He's up to, the work of God, after they know who He is, the Messiah of God, He's going to school them on where He's going. And He's going to the cross. And that's going to take a lot of reshuffling of their messianic expectations. A lot of rethinking what in their minds the Messiah has come to do. When He begins to teach them about the cross and how it was necessary to go to the cross. You see a graduation in their questions from what to who to where. This is really the succession and the progression of growth in the Christian life. You know, what? The work of God. You have develop a desire for God, a hunger for God. That leads you to the who, Jesus Christ. He's the one who can do the work of God in your life. That finally culminates with a where. Okay, now that I know God, now that I know Jesus, now that I know who to follow, where are we going? And for us, like the disciples of old, we're going to the cross. You and I, if we follow Him, we have to take up our cross daily. Lay down our lives. Live out a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. Who or what? Who? And ultimately where? Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. The country of the Gadarenes is on the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when He stepped out on the land, there met Him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. The topography there is dotted with these little landscape caves. This had become the man's home. He was living in these caves. The demon possession had driven him mad. He had been afflicted apparently for a long time. He was naked. He didn't even put on any clothes. He was living in abject shame and seclusion. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." The voice apparently was that of the demon speaking through the man. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. And here Luke gives us a little insight into the horrors of demon possession. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. This man was plagued with demonic seizures, where the demon would suddenly take control over his body and rise up within him, and he would begin to thrash around with supernatural strength. They tried chains and shackles to bind him and hold him, but the demons would cause a chaotic flailing away, and the man would break, he'd go wild and berserk. Nothing could restrain him. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, or the demon said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. Obviously, this man had become home of a whole host of demons. I like how J. Vernon McGee translates the demons there to Jesus. He says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Mob." A mob of demons had taken over in this man's life. How sad. And they begged Jesus that he not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Here we find a very revealing truth about demons. We get a glimpse into the nature of demons. Demons do not want to be disembodied spirits. Demons seek a house. They seek a habitation, a body to indwell. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit wants to indwell your body. He wants to inhabit the believer in order to conform us further into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, the demon's desire is just the opposite. He seeks to inhabit unbelievers in order to deform further the image of God after which all mankind was created. The Holy Spirit wants to conform you into the image of Christ. A demon wants to deform the image of Christ with which a person was created. In Matthew 12, verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" You see, demons want to inhabit a body. They don't like being disembodied spirits. They can't inhabit a Christian's body, because the Holy Spirit's not going to bunk with an evil spirit. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan?" The Holy Spirit is never going to hang out with an evil spirit, so a Christian can never be demon possessed. Oppressed, yes, but not possessed. If you're a Christian and a demon comes seeking habitation, he sees a no vacancy sign hanging on the shingle of your heart. Christ inhabits you, and that demon cannot possess what Christ possesses. But on the other hand, if you're not a Christian, you're vulnerable. You're an accident waiting to happen. You need to let your heart be Christ's home, good protection. Now, demons want a body, preferably a human body. But apparently, any body is better than no body. You know, the demons sing, "If you can't be with the one you love, well, honey, love the one you're with." Anything will do as far as the demon's concerned. This is why they asked Jesus to send them into the swine. A gig with a pig is better than no gig at all. And a herd of swine, many swine, were feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Gloop, gloop, gloop. They drowned. This helps, though, to illustrate the depravity of the human spirit. Remember, the man had tolerated the presence of the demons for a long, long time. The pigs couldn't handle the demons for more than a few seconds. As soon as the demons entered, they went nuts. And they ran down the slope into the lake and they drowned. You might say they committed suicide. Suicide. But don't feel bad for the pigs, because I'm sure they all went to hog heaven. Ooh. Suicide. Okay. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country. They went about talking about what they had seen. I guess you could call it the case of the deviled ham. It's getting worse and worse. They went back to Gadara and they told what had happened. And then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus. And they found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Indeed, they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he had been demon-possessed, was healed. Notice the three signs of mental wholeness. He was sitting at Jesus' feet. He was clothed. And he was in his right mind. First, he's under authority. The man is sitting at Jesus' feet. He's no longer thrashing about wildly. He's sitting calmly and reasonably. He has accepted responsibility for his own actions, for his own life, and he has submitted his life to Jesus Christ, the first mark of mental health. Notice, secondly, he's returned to a moral center. His nakedness, remember, was a lack of shame. The demonic influence had robbed him of all sense of morality and decency and self-respect. I would imagine there's probably a close correlation between demon possession and nudity. The demon robs a person of right and wrong, of his sense of decency. And he no longer experiences any shame whatsoever. But here the man's clothing indicates that he's returned to sanity. He now has a new sense of right and wrong and self-respect. Notice third, he's in his right mind. He now has a clear, unbiased perspective on life. He's no longer rattled by the presence of Jesus or running from Jesus. Gone is the paranoia and the ungrounded fears caused by sin. He's now able to accept and feel and receive the love that's coming from Jesus. This is a great description, guys, of what Jesus wants to do in every man's life. He brings us to repentance, causes us to accept responsibility for our actions and submit to His authority. Then He restores morality and integrity by showing us what pleases Him and what doesn't please Him. Finally, He frees us from our fears. And He enables us to open up. He creates in us a willingness to be vulnerable again and to receive His love. Mental wholeness comes to this man. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed and he's in his right mind. And they were afraid. As one commentator puts it, too much change, too fast, and they were scared. Some people are resistant to change, even change for the better. It was too much for them. They became afraid. This sudden transformation had frightened them. And then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and he returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." This is almost always Christ's command to a new convert. Your family and your friends are those that appreciate best the difference that Jesus Christ has made in your life. So before you go and preach the gospel, go home and tell them the great things that God has done. And he went his way, proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And I'm sure he was a powerful, powerful witness. And so it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. The ruler of the synagogue was the most respected man in town. He was the religious superior of the rest of the community. And it must have been quite a sight to see a man so privileged and so powerful and so pious, a Jewish dignitary, fall down and begin to grovel and beg at the feet of an itinerant preacher like Jesus. And yet very few things will cut through a man's pride and bring him to a point of desperation quicker than a threat to his family, especially to one of his kids, especially to his little princess. It was his little girl. There was no reason for pride. There was no time for pride. He was desperate. His daughter's life was on the line. And so he falls on his face before Jesus and he cries for help. But as Jesus went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. Now notice the contrast here. The little girl was 12 years old. She had been born to a wealthy family with a silver spoon in her mouth. And for 12 years, her life had been wonderful. It had been a joy to all. Whereas for those same 12 years, this woman had been inflicted with a disease that had made her life miserable. The little girl and the old lady were both coming to the end of 12 years. One was about to pass from life to death. The other was about to pass from death to life. Today, this woman would be a candidate for a hysterectomy. But in Jesus' day, there was no such thing. It's interesting that Dr. Luke tells us that this woman had wasted all of her fortune on cures that didn't work. Jewish doctors did indeed have some strange remedies for women with menstrual problems. The Talmud had 11 prescribed cures for this malady. Some of them were so outlandish it was incredible. For example, the Talmud taught the inflicted woman carried a kernel of barley corn found in the dung droppings of a white female donkey, then she would be healed. A barleycorn found in the dung droppings of a white female donkey. You carry that around and you're healed. Sure. Or if she took 3 pints of Persian onions, boiled them in wine and drank them, then she would be healed. This woman had wasted her entire life savings on these silly cures, and she was still bleeding to death. The worst dimension, though, of her suffering was not the physical part of it. It was the spiritual part of it. For a woman with this malady would be unable to enter the temple or even to the synagogue in which this other man was the head, the chief ruler. She was unfit to even enter the synagogue. She was barred from any public worship. In fact, she must have been a Gentile, for it was forbidden for a Jewish woman with such a malady to even come into social contact with other people. For 12 years, Jairus' little girl had been merry, happy, and yet suddenly ended. And for 12 years, the same 12 years, this woman's life had been miserable. And yet it was suddenly about to end. You know, life is like that. You never know next. Your rejoicing and your merriment can end tonight. On the other hand, your misery and your suffering could end tonight. You never know what's next, but Jesus does. Jesus knows what's next. And Jesus has the power to dictate what's next. And both Jairus and this woman had the faith to reach out and to approach Jesus for a miracle. The woman thought that if she could just touch the hem of His garment, she would be healed. When she did, immediately her flow of blood stopped. You know, this idea of touching the hem of her garment was actually a superstitious belief. People in that day thought that if you just touch a holy man's robe or his clothes, that that would effect a healing. And yet Jesus tolerated the woman's superstition because she had faith. You don't have to have perfect theology. You don't have to know all the right doctrine. You don't have to have it all wired to come to Jesus. Just come to Him with faith. Just trust Him. Reach out and touch the hem of His garment. And His power will be unleashed in your life. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, come on. The multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." You know, it's been said, God loves each one of us as if there's only one of us to love. His love and His grace are personal and intimate and tailored to each heart and each life. Jesus knew that one person out of this massive throng had touched Him with the touch of faith. I believe that He knew who it was. I believe that He actually had seen the woman and He knew that was the person. But He gave her an opportunity to step forward and to step out and identify herself. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before Him, she declared to Him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched Him and how she was healed immediately. And He said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." See, He doesn't leave her in her superstitious belief that it was the garment that healed her. He says, "No, woman, it was your faith that healed you. Go in peace." Tonight, if you're miserable, if you've wasted all of your money on silly cures and silly courses, if you've been looking in all the wrong places, I challenge you tonight to stop and to reach out and touch the hem of His garment. Believe in the power of Jesus Christ and the bleeding will stop. You'll be made whole. Just try, you'll see. While He was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to Him, "Your daughter is dead. No need to trouble the teacher." Now, I want you to notice the symbolism here. Jesus was going to heal a Jew who by the time He got to her was dead. In the meantime, He was intercepted by a Gentile. So notice this. On the way to raise a Jew from the dead, Jesus heals a Gentile. You could use this illustration to sum up the last 2,000 years of history. Jesus came to save the Jews, but on the way, He's healed and saved us Gentiles who have reached out and touched the hem of His garment by faith. When Jesus heard that the little girl was dead, He answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." And when He came into the house, He permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. And you know how the Jews mourned. They did it extravagantly, outlandishly. They would just moan and weep and wail and cry and make a big demonstration of their grief. But He said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed Him to scorn, knowing that she was indeed dead. But He put them all out. Notice, before Jesus works the miracle, He drives out the mockers. Sometimes the mockers are the smart aleck friends at work who question God's power. Sometimes the mockers are the voices within, your own hidden doubts and cynicism. But miracles happen most often in the ambiance of faith, in the atmosphere of praise. If you're looking for a miracle, create the right atmosphere. Get rid of the mockers and fill the place with praise. And He put them all out, and He took her by the hand, and He called, saying, "Little girl, princess, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and He commanded that she be given something to eat. Notice the reality of it all, the practicality of it all. Feed her. She's hungry. Jesus' great spiritual miracle ends in Him taking care of a basic physical need. And her parents were astonished. But He charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, His strange command is primarily for crowd control. Remember, the people were already pressing in on Him. And if word got out concerning this miracle, that He had raised a girl from the dead, things could really get wild and hairy. People would be coming from all over. And yet, how could He really expect these parents to obey this command? Keep it quiet, sure. To actually tell no one about it probably would have been harder to perform than the miracle itself. But then He called His 12 disciples together, and He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Here's another measure of crowd control. Jesus retires for a season and He sends out the disciples. He spreads out the ministry a bit. He puts it into the hands of His 12. See what they can do. Get the word out. Let's spread it out a little bit. Spread out the crowds. And He said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics apiece. Travel light. And whatever house you enter, stay there." You know, don't be choosy. Don't be picky. The bed's too hard. I'm going to find another place to stay. No, just be content. Stay in the one place and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, just shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so with these instructions, they departed and they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Again, I like how Peterson paraphrases verses 3 through 5. He writes, "Don't load yourself up with equipment. Keep it simple. You are the equipment." And no luxury inns. Get a modest place and be content there until you leave. And if you're not welcomed, leave town. Don't make a scene. Shrug your shoulders and move on. You know, there are two mistakes that we can make in Christian ministry. There are times when we can neglect the proper preparedness. We're too eager to reach the battlefield. And when we finally get there, we don't have enough ammunition. We haven't made the proper preparations. Billy Graham once said, "If I knew I only had 3 years to minister, I'd spend the first 2 years studying and praying and the final year preaching." He would make sure that he was prepared. We need a certain amount of preparation to be effective for the Lord. But the other mistake that we can make is being too prepared. The Lord's work carries a sense of urgency. People are dying even as we speak and going to hell. We can't waste valuable time trying to prepare ourselves for every possible contingency when much of what we prepare will never happen. There's a time when we need to go. Don't worry about the details. Just shove off, man, and trust the Lord. During World War II, General Douglas MacArthur asked his chief engineer how long it would take to construct a bridge over a particular river. The engineer replied, 3 days. 3 days later, MacArthur asked the engineer for a set of plans that he could review. The engineer seemed surprised. He informed the general, "Oh, you can go ahead and cross the bridge. It's ready. It's been built. If you want a set of plans, you'll have to wait a little longer. We haven't finished those yet." They had built the bridge before they had finished the... Sometimes we devote so much time to planning that that's all we do. We plan and the job never gets done. As one author puts it, the point is that there's a time for responsible preparation and a time to move out and capture the moment with no thought for the details. Apparently, Jesus saw this particular time as the latter. It was a time to act, not to plan. Because of Jesus' own ministry, there was an ambiance of faith throughout the land. Things were right. People were ready. It was important to go ahead and move out and seize the moment. Take advantage of the opportunity. The Lord will provide your needs. Just go. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, by Jesus, and he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Herod had tried to get ahead by executing John. But here was Jesus coming on John's heels. And I'm sure that his ascendancy made Herod extremely uncomfortable. Herod, though, was a curious fellow, and without getting too close, he was hoping, he was waiting for an opportunity to see Jesus and to behold one of his miracles. But the apostles, when they had returned, they told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Bethsaida means house of fishing. It's on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, just as it empties into the Sea of Galilee on the northern shore of the sea. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. The people were constantly pressing, but Jesus was constantly addressing their needs. You know, Jesus never tired of people. He loved them, and he ministered to the multitudes. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." Now he makes it their problem. You know, you provide them something to eat. And if it's their problem, it's a real problem, because they said to him, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and there's not a McDonald's in sight." For there were about 5,000 men. Now, 5,000 men would equal about 15,000 men, women, and children. This was not a Promise Keepers event. There were women and children there too. That's a lot of mouths to feed. These disciples had a problem. The only thing they could come up with from the pantry was 5 loaves and 2 fish. John tells us that they were barley loaves, which was the food of the poor. That was the cheapest grain of bread. They were the cheap loaves. And they were opsarians. The word refers to little fish, like sardines, little pickled fish that come out of the Sea of Galilee. And so really all they had was 5 stale barley loaves and 2 little sardines. Seems even more meager. But Jesus said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 40, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And this is what Jesus is doing here. He's organizing. He's organizing the multitudes for the distribution that's to follow. And this from the man who told his disciples earlier not to worry about the details. Don't worry about being organized. You see, apparently there is a time to plan and prepare and to organize. And then there are other times when you need to ignore the details and just go with the flow and step out and seize the moment and leave the details into the hands of God. Jesus knew how to take both approaches. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And as he broke them, gave them, they just continued to multiply. Notice what Jesus does before he multiplies this bread. He blesses it. And he breaks it. And then he gives it. Guys, this is what he does with every Christian. He blesses you. When you come to him, he pours out his forgiveness upon you. He clothes you in his righteousness. He puts his love in your heart and he empowers your steps. God blesses you. And he wants to give you out as broken bread to hungry hearts and as poured out wine to a thirsty world. But before he can give you, he must break you. You see, our pride and our arrogance and our self-will cause the world to strangle on us. They'll try to eat what you have. But if you're proud and haughty and arrogant, they'll choke on you. They'll choke on your haughtiness. They'll be unable to digest what you have to say and the message that you have to share. We have to be broken. We cannot be used by God until we're broken. Oswald Chambers writes, "God can never make us whine if we object to the fingers that he uses to crush us. If God would only use his own fingers and make us broken bread and poured out wine in a special way. But when he uses someone we dislike or some set of circumstances to which we said we would never submit and makes those the crushers, then we object. We must never choose the scene of our own martyrdom. The process of brokenness is never pleasant. It's painful, and it's humiliating, and it's devastating to my pride. And guys, that's why it's called brokenness. Through conflict and stress and circumstances beyond our control and through people that we don't like but have to love, through all of that, the Lord squeezes us and He breaks us and He humbles us. He makes us soft and gentle. And the type of vessels that He wants to use and can use to communicate His gospel. If you've recently been converted and you've been riding a period of blessing and just grace and wonder and awe, and now you can't understand why the tide seems to have turned, don't think that God has abandoned you. He hasn't. He's just begun the next step. He wants to use you, and in preparation, He's going to break you of your self-sufficiency and your haughtiness and your pride. Remember, brokenness always follows blessedness. It always comes before usefulness. Jesus took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. Then He gave it to the disciples to set before the multitude. And so they all ate and filled. And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Notice there are always leftovers the Lord provides. He takes our meager portion and He transforms it into more than we can handle. It's ironic to me that 12 baskets were left over. It's almost as if there were one extra basket for each disciple. It was Jesus dealing personally with each one of these disciples to trust Him. Guys, when we give our all to Jesus, no matter how small our all might be, He takes it and He multiplies it. Its impact and our influence grows and enlarges and multiplies beyond what it should. Though Jesus starts with a single order of fish and chips, we're told that they all ate and were filled. A miracle. In conclusion tonight, the South American country of Bolivia gained its independence from Spain in 1825. But since becoming an independent country, Bolivia has had 189 different governments. That averages one government a year for the last 170 years. More than one government a year for the last 170 years. Who's on the throne in Bolivia? Well, come back tomorrow and we'll tell you. It's always changing. But unlike the country of Bolivia, there is no question as to who's on the throne in the kingdom of God. Jesus is king. And His mastery over disease, demons, and death prove it. His commands to the wind and the waves, commands that the wind and waves obeyed, proved it. His power to multiply matter and manipulate molecules, transforming a few loaves and a few fish into a feast for 5,000 proved it. It proved that indeed Jesus Christ was king of this kingdom that was at hand. Indeed, Jesus was the man Isaiah spoke of, the child born, the son given, the one of whom it was spoken, the government of God will be upon His shoulders. Jesus had shoulders big enough to handle the government of God. Without question, the kingdom had come, and Jesus was its king. In the next passage, the disciples are tested on this very point. They're given an exam, a midterm exam. Jesus questions them on who He is. And then from this point forward, He will begin to teach them where He's going and where they're going, if they choose to follow. We'll stop here and then we'll pick back up in chapter 9 next week.